Genesis chapter 36, looking at the whole chapter and into chapter 37, just to the first verse of that chapter. Now, you might have been tempted to consider, as we read through that chapter together, or if you've read that chapter yourself in your Bibles, that this is simply obscure history and has no practical relevance to the Christian life today. If you remember in the book of Genesis, previously we encountered the genealogy of Ishmael. These are the generations of Ishmael in chapter 27. And it may be felt similar to that, but in chapter 25, there's only seven verses that are taken up with Ishmael. But here, there's this long chapter, 43 verses. We have a condensed history of the nation of Esau. The names are strange. The people are unfamiliar. And you're left wondering, what has this to do with me? Chapter 36 is sandwiched between, we might say, the generations of Isaac, which is really the story of Jacob, and then the generations of Jacob, which is really, or largely, the story of Joseph. But the people of Edom, this is the people of Esau. Esau is the one who apostatized, who did not love the things of God, the one who is not chosen, and the one who departs. And maybe if you have read it yourself, or as you listen to it being read today, it was kind of mechanical. You kind of struggle to take it in. You struggle to reflect upon it. You think, this isn't the part of the story that I'm interested in. Well, how should you approach this chapter and similar passages in God's Word? Because this chapter is not unique in God's Word in being a list of names, obscure names, difficult names, and names that feel far removed from your life today. We must begin here with a realization that this is God's Word. And God's Word is perfect. And there's no redundancy in God's Word. And it has an enduring relevancy. You must begin with that. Not to dismiss it and then pass by it, but to acknowledge it. This is the Word of God, and to approach it in that light. So how then do we approach God's Word? Well, the first step is to pray. Lord, open my eyes that I would behold wonderful things out of your law. Help me to understand what I read. Help me to understand what I have read. Pray for help. God gave the Word. And the Lord alone is the one who's able to open your eyes to truly understand. But having prayed, you should then ask yourself this question. Who was this written for in the first place? Who wrote it or spoke it? And to whom were they speaking or to whom were they writing? Now that's an important question, because God's Word does not have multiple meanings. When God speaks, it is to convey what God wants the hearer to understand. And that doesn't change from generation to generation. So you ask yourself, who was this first written for and how would they understand it? And we remember that Genesis was written by Moses, and it was written for the children of Israel who were passing through the wilderness, who were coming into the promised land. That's how you should approach any passage of Scripture. It is Scripture. It is God's Word and it is good. Pray for help and then ask, who was it written for and how would they understand it? Well, how then would the children of Israel, passing through the wilderness, coming to the promised land, understand this passage? I also have to say the chapter divisions are often helpful because it gives us a manageable chunk of God's word to meditate upon. It gives us a particular passage. But the chapter divisions are not always perfect. And that's why I read into chapter 37, because the first verse of chapter 37 belongs to chapter 36. And I know that because the beginning of verse 2 is the division line. These are the generations. That tells us this is the next section. This is the next portion. And in verse 31, it gives us a clue. Verse 31 says, "And these are the kings that reigned in the land of Edom, before there reigned any king over the children of Israel." What we have here is a comparison. It's a comparison between Esau, who has, and Jacob, Israel, who does not yet have. Esau has a possession. He has a place. He has power and prominence. The land is named after him. Esau is Edom. And Jacob? Jacob's still a stranger in a land where his father had been a stranger. Esau possesses and prospers, and Jacob is still a pilgrim. Esau has arrived, and Jacob has not yet arrived. Jacob, who is Israel. The children of Israel themselves, passing through the wilderness. Generations later, 400 years and more later, they still haven't arrived. Esau's come home, and the children of Israel are out there. That's what this passage speaks about. And why is it displayed in Scripture? Why is this distinction, this contrast displayed in Scripture? Well, it's to acknowledge the reality that it's not easy not to covet. It's not easy not to be intimidated when you see others prosper, when the godless do better than the godly. You know the words of Psalm 73, which is a psalm which deals with this issue. And in verse 2, the psalmist says, "But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." And as the children of Israel come through the wilderness and are confronted with Edom, this great nation, a sophisticated nation, a powerful nation, the children of Esau, there's a sense of coveting what they have because the children of Israel do not yet have. And there's a sense of intimidation. There they are established, and here we are, strangers passing through. That is what this is about. That is why this is here. And that's why we don't just pass over this chapter in God's word. I want us then to consider this section. First of all, recognizing that it is hard to see others prosper. It is hard to see others prosper. We have here the greatness of Esau. Remember, when Jacob came into the promised land, Esau marched with 400 men. Jacob travelled with his wives, his servants, and his children. And Esau came at the head of an army. Very briefly, the chapter can be divided in this way. Verses 1 to 14 is Esau's sons and grandsons. And then from verse 15 to 20 or to 19, we have the chiefs that come from Esau. And then from verse 20 to 28, it talks about the sons of Seir. Seir, the Horites, were the people who first inhabited that land. And Deuteronomy tells us that Esau conquered them. He absorbed them. He became their overlord. And so the sons of Seir are mentioned because they're subservient now to Esau. And the chiefs that come, or the dukes that come from Seir, are mentioned because they're subservient to Esau. Esau is the dominant overlord. And then we have the kings who rule in Edom. Before there were ever kings in the land of Israel, before the children of Israel were ever in the land of Israel. And finally, we're told from verse 40 to 43 of more chiefs who came directly from Esau. Here, this godless nation is seen to prosper. And not only do they seem to prosper, but actually in Deuteronomy, the children of Israel are told not to interfere with them. God has given them this possession. And so chapter 36, it condenses the history of a nation. Established, secured, successful, prosperous, and integrated. Kings and chiefs, the different generations. In verse 24, we're told about a man called Anna. We're told this is that Anna that found the mules in the wilderness as he fed the asses of Zibeon, his father. And the translators struggle with this word, mules. And some wonder whether it should have been translated the hot springs. Some even wonder if it's a reference to encountering the giants of the land in the wilderness. But whatever it is that Anna encountered, it tells us that here's a man and he's renowned for his success. He was a man and he's marked out by his achievement. We can't reconcile all the wives' names of Esau with the list that was given before in verses in chapter 26 and 28. Esau maybe had multiple wives. Some of these wives had maybe more than one name. We can't follow the subsequent history of all the individuals or of the tribes. But Moses is simply here acknowledging the greatness of Edom, the greatness of Esau. That God has given to him the material blessing that Isaac sought from in chapter 27. Remember, Jacob stole the blessing from Isaac. And Esau came and he came weeping. He says, Father, have you only one blessing? Is there no blessing to give me? And Isaac gave him the greatest blessing that he could give, having given the great blessing to Jacob. And we see this working out. God prospers Esau. Now, we can look at that and say, well, if God has prospered Esau, how much more will he prosper Israel? But that's not the prevalent thinking for Israel as they travel through the wilderness. The biggest issue for them is that Esau is so big and they feel so small. And I believe that you understand something of that. Because I believe that for all of us, it's hard to see others prosper. You know, the children of Israel, they were intimidated by the power of Egypt, the greatness of Egypt, as they left at the beginning of the Exodus journey. They're intimidated by the power and the greatness of Edom as they come to the end of the wilderness journey. sometimes it seems in life as though almost everyone else prospers but me. It was a complaint to the psalmist in Psalm 73. It's perhaps also your own trial today. And it's not so much envy for their prosperity or covetousness of what they have, as rather the grief that the godless prosper, while the godly, the faithful, the people of God are cast out. You know, daily we're confronted with lies which are spoken out loud. People are unashamed. Sometimes you listen to people being interviewed, politicians, world leaders, individuals who are celebrities and have great wealth and influence, and you listen to their words and you think, these are just words. That's not the truth. There's something superficial about your society. Words are just platitudes spoken to try to get over a moment, and there's no concern about what is right or what's wrong. There's a total disregard for God. Our society boasts its disregard for God. God is dead. And yet our society prospers. Those who are names, those who've achieved, those who have status, those who are wealthy, and yet reject the things of God, have positions of influence, all the acclamation of society, all the reward of society. You know, Esau, we're told in verse 5, his children were born in the land of promise, and Esau left the land of promise. Stark, isn't it? Here's a man, and his children were born in a place of privilege, and Esau refused to be a pilgrim. Esau refused to wait. And so he leaves. And he sets up his own place. And God allows him to prosper. And you see the equivalent of that all around you, maybe. You know, maybe you tithe or you give of your money to the cause of Christ, and you feel the pinch. You feel the cost of that. You refuse to lie, and so you suffer loss in the workplace. You stand on principle, and so you're mocked in the community. And others forget about the cause of Christ. Have no problem speaking in untruth. Go with the flow and reject principle, and they all prosper. And it's not just that it's you personally, but the Church of Christ seems so beaten down. And maybe you're bewildered by this, so much so that you're tempted to doubt. Particularly when you see some who call themselves Christian and yet compromising, they too seem to do well. It is hard to see others prosper. And this passage sets out the prosperity and the position of Edom in acknowledgement of this trial for the Christian, for the believer. It is hard to see others prosper. And it is hard to live as a pilgrim, because that's the contrasted position, isn't it? Here is Esau, who is Edom, and see how great he is. And then verse 1 of chapter 37, and Jacob dwelt in a land wherein his father was a stranger, in a land of Canaan. Esau has all of this, and there's Jacob in a tent. Jacob's in a tent that his father had. And he's pitched his tent on borrowed ground. He's a stranger that doesn't fit in. Here's Jacob, and he's waiting, just as Isaac was waiting, just as Abraham was waiting, just as the faithful have been waiting from generation to generation. And now 400 and more years later, the children of Israel are waiting. And even after the settlement of the land in the days of Joshua, they're waiting. And even today, the people of God, we're pilgrims. We're waiting. This is not our home. And no one really wants to be a stranger. And nobody really wants not to fit in. And when you're made to feel that you don't fit in, it doesn't have to be said for you to feel it, does it? Peter in his second epistle speaks about this trial. He says, there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Scoffers. Not coming with an honest question, but just mocking and dismissing this refusal to give God his place. And it's made worse, isn't it? It's made worse when you feel such lack of power. When you feel so small. When you feel so cold. When you feel so far away. When you're haunted by your own inability. Personally. As a part of the church. Maybe you remember better days when the church was full. Congregations seemed to flourish. And now it's decline and decline and decline. And so there's a despondency that can set in. And you're scared to admit that, but yet in the silence these doubts seem to escalate and to grow and to take hold. Well, God's word acknowledges that it is hard for you to be a pilgrim. You know the promises. You rejoice in the promises, and yet there are days when you feel empty. What was our Lord said? He said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. This world is not your home. And this is not where you will enjoy your greatest prosperity. And this is not where you shall receive your reward. But you must take up your cross. You must, as a pilgrim, follow after Christ. And if you forget that, if today you look around and expect to find your greatest satisfaction here, you're going to be disappointed. Because you're not going to find your great satisfaction here. Rather, you're called to sacrifice, to take up your cross and to follow him, to dwell in the tents that your fathers dwelt in and wait. You're not to depart from the land of promise. You're not to go off and build your own empire. It's hard to see others prosper. It's hard to live as a pilgrim. But this is your calling, friends. This is your calling. And therefore, you must work hard to develop patience. You must work hard to develop patience. And do you know why you must work hard to develop patience? Because patience isn't easy, is it? It's not easy to be patient. When you have a legitimate desire for what is good, to enjoy the blessing of God, and to see the name of God exalted, to see the church of Christ prosper. But you see, Jacob dwelt in a land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. Jacob lived as a pilgrim because he was called to be a pilgrim, because he was meant to be a pilgrim. Moses himself was confronted with a choice. Remember who brought Moses up? In his infancy, he was with his mother. But then he was taken by the daughter of Pharaoh. And he lived as a prince within Egypt. But we're told in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24, by faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction for the people of God than to enjoy the pleasure of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Why did he think the present suffering was better than all the wealth and the blessings he could enjoy in Egypt? It's because he thought about what was ahead of him. Because he understood what the blessing of God entailed. He understood not just the blessing of God, but the God who blesses. Because the Lord revealed himself and called him to follow him. But you must work hard to develop patience. Because the promise of God, the blessing of God, advances slowly. You know, the fullness of God's blessing, it is a lifetime away. Because it is not enjoyed in this life. Not in its fullness. And so you must look forward. Our Saviour says in Matthew chapter 6, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. You think of the Ten Commandments. Tenth commandment, thou shalt not covet. Why should you not covet? Because God has said so. But also you should not covet because of how the Ten Commandments begin. You know how the Ten Commandments begin? I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Thou shalt not covet. Or brought thee out of the land of bondage. I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt not covet. Don't covet. Don't envy what others have because of what you yourself already have. That's what Moses came to understand. That's what Jacob understood. And that's what you must understand so that you might develop patience. What you have in Christ. And what you have in Christ, friends, is Christ himself. Christ himself. He has given himself to you. It is to him that you are bound by faith. It's not only the promise, but it's his presence. So, even the trials of pilgrimage are purposed by God to bring you closer to himself. To compel you onward, nearer to Christ. That's why Paul was able to say in Romans chapter 5, we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. Tribulations work patience. You must work hard to develop patience. And in the trials, and in the troubles, and in the waiting, and in the wanting, that patience works experience. As you draw near to, and as you enjoy the reality of the presence of God, the one who has spoken, the one whose promises are true, whose promises are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. And through that experience, there is a hope which will not be ashamed. And the love of God is shed abroad in your heart. It's painful when your hands are empty, but your empty hands are to propel you on to take hold of the Redeemer. It's not easy to see the godless prosper. It's not easy to be a pilgrim. It's not easy to develop patience. But the working of patience fills the heart with an experience of Christ. Chapter 36, the greatness of Esau. The sophisticated, powerful nation. And yet Esau now, we're given a little of his history. We're given a little of his national development. He vanishes. He falls from the story. You see, this is all that Esau ever had. This is all that Esau ever had. Yes, he prospered in these terms. But he had nothing more than that. Isn't that tragic? Rather than envy, we should pity. You know, so what if someone gains great wealth? So what, supposing somebody gains even the whole world, but lose their own soul? Through the psalmist in Psalm 73, we'll sing it in a moment, but he begins by confessing that his feet almost slipped. He struggled to keep going when he saw the prosperity of the godless. And he felt his own troubles and trials. But he concludes the psalm in this way. But surely it is good for me that I draw near to God. In God I trust, that all thy works I may declare abroad. It is good for me to draw near. And that's what chapter 36 is given in God's word for you. That's the purpose of this passage. It's to confront you with the contrast of those who prosper now and those who will truly prosper. And so my question for you today is this. Are you someone who has all that you will ever have? Or are you still waiting? And as you wait, are you waiting with increasing expectation, with anticipation, rejoicing even as you wait, though you may weep at times, but with a growing awareness of the mercy and the love of God. This contrast is set out not only to encourage the believer, but this contrast is set out to challenge you if you're not yet in Christ. Don't build an empire here. Don't invest all of life on what will one day be taken from you and given to someone else, or sold, or sent to landfill. Don't spend your life seeking after stuff. But rather, turn from that foolish way. Don't depart from the land of promise, but become a pilgrim and follow after Christ. Come with us. Hear the Lord and his mercy is calling you, so that you too one day would see him and he would see you and would know the embrace of God. Amen. Let's pray together.